God's word comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. That's on page 1226 in the Pew Bible if you're using one of those. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitudes said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Amen. Amen.
Well, as is often the case, well, not always, I have too much material, so we're going to be flowing over into the evening service tonight with what I don't finish this morning. There's a great deal that's going on in the account of the triumphal entry, also known as Palm Sunday. Here on that first Palm Sunday, there was the pitched and fevered belief that Jesus was coming as the Jewish Messiah to end all oppression and injustice. At least that was the thinking of some of the crowd. Understand, and we'll probably consider this more later, there probably is two crowds going on. Jesus has a crowd coming with him into Jerusalem. Those are perhaps Galileans along with himself. This crowd of people has, doubtless many of them at least, experienced and witnessed what happened with the resurrection of Lazarus. And so you could see how they would be jazzed, how they would be, for lack of a better word, hyper. You can see how they would be going about singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." They had seen a remarkable miracle. And of course they would think that this was the Messiah who had promised. And he had come to end all oppression and injustice. Now, this gathering, this crowd who's traveling with Jesus into Jerusalem, and perhaps some of the Galileans who are already there, is that probably, at least some scholars believe, is a distinct crowd from the crowd of Jerusalemites, or Jerusalemians, however that goes, who would have been more reserved and more under the influence of the political waves and winds flowing through Jerusalem. This group was likely more of the ones who a week later were in the crowds crying out, instead of Hosanna, they were crying out what? Crucify him! Crucify him! And so you have these competing crowds, somewhat perhaps the difference between a country cousin and a city cousin, competing with affections and mindsets, competing mindsets as to who this Messiah is. Now, obviously, there was probably overlap. I'm not saying that none of the ones who cried out Hosanna didn't later cry out crucify him, but I am saying that there were competing affections within these particular crowds that's driving a lot of this excitement. The belief had been building for centuries that a Messiah was coming. Remember, As we've seen, is if you look at the Lenten season, if you consider the text associated with the Lenten season, one thing that you see is that the healings that the Lord Christ performed, and also in the casting out of demons that he's accomplished, in the raising of Lazarus and others, what's been demonstrated that Christ is extraordinary, that he is the promised Messiah King that Zechariah promises and that Matthew quotes here. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This passage cited in Matthew 21, when Jesus rides in on that first Palm Sunday. To Matthew, it was important, and Matthew does this perhaps more than any other gospel writers. He'll quote the Old Testament to say, see, there he is, the fulfillment of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. So he does here by quoting Zechariah. But there's more here in this Zechariah's passage than just a description of Jesus' means of transportation for that day. The prophet Zechariah is speaking to the nation. And in Zechariah 9, the prophet reassures the people of Judah, called Judea in the New Testament, that God has not forgotten them. If you see this text that Matthew cites in its larger context, God says to the people there in Zechariah 9, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. And then that verse, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then in verse 10 it says, again, that militaristic language, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And when the crowd see Jesus coming to them riding on a donkey, it's not just the one verse in Zechariah 9 that comes back to them. It's the whole context of Zechariah 9 of this messianic warrior king that's promised. It looms before them, given all the Lord Christ has previously accomplished. The thought of riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, brings before them at the same time the promise of the battle bow being broken and a rule extending from sea to sea. And the result is there is a genuine frenzy among the people. Now you all understand that crowds act differently than individuals. Gustav Le Bon, in his classic 19th century work called Just the Crowd, gives an excellent job of laying out how crowds differ from the way that how crowds acting differ from the way that individuals act. And this is what we have here. We have a frenzied crowd. And it goes from frenzy unto frenzy. And the thought is that it is Christ who will be the one who will deliver them from Roman oppression, because that's always in the background of this messianic mindset. And Christ riding in on a donkey may seem odd, but if you look at 2 Kings 9:13, you see another example of an earlier king, Jehu, in that case, who likewise, in a scene very reminiscent of what Christ is doing here, it comes into his kingdom as people are throwing cloaks above him, giving him kind of a red carpet treatment. And so this idea of royalty is not diminished by the fact that he's coming in on a donkey. Indeed, it's altogether fitting, we might say, that our Lord Christ would come in on this kind of creature as opposed to a white warhorse stallion, because in coming in on a foal of a donkey, he is embracing the full humiliation of his time here, that, and at this point, especially leading up to the cross. In other words, he's coming on most lowly of animals into Jerusalem, and this is a Savior who said, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and what? Lowly in heart. That's exactly right. And so the humiliation of Christ befits the idea of coming in on this kind of an animal. And yet in their backgrounds of their minds lies this militaristic language that he is coming as a conquering king. And so we see there's a great bit of politics that's going on at this particular point. The Jewish mindset always had the Messiah raising Israel once again to a top-level kingly type of people again. And many in the crowd, no doubt, thought that's exactly what he was going to be doing. The thought is that he would be the one who would deliver them, as we said, from Roman oppression. They've seen him heal. They've seen him successfully challenge Talmudic authority. He had the wisdom that was to be required of the Messiah. They are soon to see him challenge Roman authority by his action in cleansing the temple. Doubtless they've heard of his intimate conversations with the Father or heard reputation of them. And all of these are signs that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah King and is going to sweep away Roman and Pharisaic tutelage. They've been waiting for this Messiah for centuries to right all wrong ever since Eve gave birth to her first son after the fall and said, "Behold, a man." Thus suggesting that this was the Messiah that was promised there in Genesis 3. This idea of a Messiah King showing up to right all the previous wrongs, to end oppression and injustice, to provide deliverance, to save now, is not unique to Christianity. One finds it today in at least two other religions. Islam, as one of them, looks for a Mahdi. And the reason that I'm going into this now is that I want us to see how this expectation of a coming deliverer ends up changing people's mindsets as it changed them here, I would contend, on that triumphal entry. The 12th Imam who the Muslims are looking for is a 9th century figure that went into hiding and his promise is the messianic figure whose coming will bring order from chaos and righteousness from unbelief. Muslims, particularly Shia Muslims, believe that once the Mahdi comes, he will deliver the Muslims from their oppression and will make a way for Sharia law to cover the earth and for Islam to be a global religion. Because of the messianic Mahdi, Islam will take control of the world and set all things right. A few years ago, even their president, Ahmadinejad, talked about this coming Mahdi. So this belief in a savior, while perhaps not being universal, is very widespread. People believe there's a Messiah that's going to come. Different faiths have messiahs that are going to come. And again, the reason I cite this on Palm Sunday is to demonstrate how belief in a coming Messiah can alter people and make them act in ways which you would not normally expect. In doing this, my goal is to provide insight how the Lord Christ went from this acclaim by the crowds on Sunday, while by Friday all had abandoned him. They had a mindset about the Messiah. He was going to do certain things, and it becomes very apparent over the course of the week that he's not what? He's not going to do those things that they had counted on and had expected him to do. He wasn't going to be a user-friendly Messiah. And now, because of that, the groupies depart. It becomes apparent that Christ did not intend to overthrow Rome at that time. And so, as we said, he begins to be abandoned. And he's crucified on Friday, with now the crowds chanting, instead of Hosanna, now they're shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Early in the ministry, I would fill for my father-in-law, who was a minister. Occasionally, I would fill the pulpit, and it would go well, and people would say nice things. My mother-in-law would hear it, and she'd say, "Just remember, 7 days later, they crucified him." But this is what the dynamic that's going on here. The Jewish leadership has determined that God's Messiah must die. Ironically enough, for the people, so that the whole nation would not perish at the hands of the Romans, as was said in John 11. So deep has the hatred for their Messiah become, the Talmudists take upon themselves a maledictory blood oath. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." So when Jesus is accused, when he's brought before Pilate, before the angry mobs, they want to be rid of him. Jesus, in their minds, never did what they wanted him to do. He never defeated the Romans. He never dissolved the unfair tax system. He never put common people in charge of the government. Some people even speculate, some scholars, that Judas betrayed Christ because Judas believed his betrayal would force Jesus' hand in overthrowing the Romans. Other scholars speculate that Judas went traitorous because he finally understood that Jesus had come to die and was not going to be the Messiah of popular imagination. And this answers the question how the Lord Christ went from adulation on Palm Sunday to the despisal of the crucifixion. The reason this happens is the disappointment and the consequential anger that the carnal expectations of the fevered crowds are not lived up to by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this, however, keep in mind that the Lord Christ never promised that he had come to set up this kind of kingdom during his first advent. He had been misinterpreted. And one problem with the adulation crowd on this Palm Sunday is that the Messiah was, well, the Messiah was worth a hurrah as long as he was living up to their expectations. I'll follow Jesus the Christ as long as he's leading me where I want to go. How often is it that my disposition, that our disposition is, Jesus, I'll cheer for you just as long as you're the kind of Messiah that fits my expectations. But if you don't, I'm going to give you the old heave-ho. It's part of our fallen nature to constantly be trying to get Jesus to conform to our own self-exalted demands and expectations, as opposed to realizing that the Christian life is one of self-denial and daily dying and cross-bearing. Everybody can get behind a program that's going to make you and your people the king of everything. Not many are going to sign up for deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, Scripture reveals that Jesus told his exuberant Palm Sunday followers long before the triumphal entry. He spake of these kind of difficult truths. He said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." So it's not as if he hadn't made known ahead of time, at least to his followers, who doubtless would have told other people, these truths about the Messiah that wasn't altogether married to being the instant king. He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Other places, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. So Christ spoke freely of these things, and so the problem was not in the Lord Christ. He had not ginned up false expectations. He had given the proper message. Indeed, throughout his ministry, we'll look more at this tonight, throughout his ministry, he had tried to tamp down talk about him as being the Messiah. Indeed, in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, there's even, some scholars hold there's the idea of a messianic secret that runs through the book of Mark. That is, up until the very end, Jesus is telling people, shut up. Don't talk about me being the Messiah. All right? We don't need that kind of talk going on. So our Lord Christ did not flame to life the flames that are going on in this triumphal entry. And yet, interestingly enough, at that particular point of time, he allows it to go forward. What might we say at this point? Well, we might say in the language of Luther, people always prefer a theology of glory over a theology of the cross. People were all excited on that first Palm Sunday. It was a theology of glory kind of day. It was everywhere. However, the theology of glory would soon give way to the theology of the cross during the Holy Week. Now, we are post-millennialists here. But that shouldn't keep us from admitting that there are errant kinds of triumphalism. Our confidence should not shield us from the reality of cross-bearing, thorns in the flesh, or a real familiarity with the hatred of the world. Our postmillennialism does not negate that when Jesus calls each of us, he bids each of us and all of us to come and die. Secondly, we might observe at this point, the kingdom that Christ brought was a kingdom that leavens every institution. There was a great deal of kingdom excitement in that first Palm Sunday, but the excitement didn't go as deep as it went broad. All of you here know, don't trust crowds. The common man was properly excited in praising the Christ, but the leadership and those they controlled were left untouched and unconvinced concerning Jesus the Messiah. This reminds us that our kingdom work cannot be merely about ginning up excitement. And there's a lot of movements out there that think that somehow if we just gin up excitement, that's going to expand Christianity. We must look for the leaven to work. Look for the leaven to work in our institutions, to reach the halls of power in the various institutions, if we expect to see the ongoing advance of the kingdom. A Pentecostal flush, an excitement, a rally where you pack in promise keepers and thousands of men is just the kind of light fluff and stuff that we see on Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry. It's grand perhaps to observe and maybe even be a part of, but we have to understand that that kind of stuff typically doesn't last. The leaven has to go deeper. It has to sink in further. It just cannot be a matter of emotive kind of expressions. And Palm Sunday reminds us of that. Also, the triumphal entry Palm Sunday reminds us of the amazing intricacies of God's providence. Here we find all the excitement going on, and we see that the people that are responsible for all of this, the crowds, the children in the background, there are Pharisees that hating him have been planning to kill him for some time. And if we look at all of that, all of these pieces that are going on, there's a danger that we'll forget that there's a higher something going on as well. There's a transcendent something going on. It's not just the various pieces that are working that we can say, oh, there's the Pharisees, they're plotting over there, and there's Caiaphas, and there's Ananias, and there are the crowds, and there are the children. There is the providence of God above all of this. Right? This man, referring to Christ, delivered over by the Pharisees, no, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Or, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. On this Palm Sunday, then, let's keep in mind that ultimately it was not the vagaries of the crowd that eventually placed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Ultimately, it was not the leadership they had their way with the Lord Christ. Ultimately, it was not Judas or Pilate or Caiaphas, but ultimately, it was according to God's predetermined and foreordained plan for the death of Christ to account, to be accounted by. It is the providential work of God to glorify himself and to give his king his son as a worthy inheritance as a gift to his people. And I would contend that Palm Sunday, this is something that we need to learn from it. We need to learn all the moving pieces and see them and analyze them and soak them into our brains. But at the end of it all, as we examine that, we need to see the overweening, overwhelming, determining power and plan of God driving all of this. Because if we get that in our minds, if we get that in the marrow of our bones, we begin to find ourselves resting more comfortably with all the moving pieces that we see going on around us in whatever area, whatever thing that we're talking about. Because God's plan is not just restricted to that putting the Son on the cross, God's plan extends to every detail, every area, every smidgen of life. And it was that to whom our Lord Christ had entrusted himself. What else might we say? The movement of Christ from adulation to abandonment should always remind us that behind what we see with our eyes, as I said, are the purposes of God which sometimes we cannot see. And that drives, well, at least I'll speak for myself, it drives me nuts. My mind is of a nature that I want to look at something and what do I want to instantly do? I want to figure it out. What's going on here? But you know what? We often cannot see that. No matter how bleak, no matter how dark things might be, we must remember that God rules over all to the extension of his kingdom and the return of his Lord Christ. We must rest in the idea that truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. In the few minutes that we have left, let us consider that Christ comes as a king, and as a king, he still remains. There are other pieces that are going on here that teach us a great deal. We might consider these remarks that are now subsequent to be appendix kind of remarks. They still deal with the triumphal entry. I want to pick up that piece, that thread I talked about with the children. Here it is that the children are the heralds of the kingdom. And I would contend that here we have a proof for infant baptism. The children are the heralds of the kingdom. The heralds cannot be heralds unless they're already first what? Members of the kingdom. You don't put out a herald to announce the coming of the king unless that herald is a member of the kingdom. Children are, fill in the blank, members of the kingdom. They should be seen as members of the kingdom. They should be received as members of the kingdom. And although this passage doesn't explicitly teach that, it certainly does scream at me in terms of a hint. In terms of implications. What else might we say here? We might talk about this idea of Christ coming in on that first Palm Sunday. And we might suggest, and we ask the question, and we grazed this earlier, we might ask the question, why all the secret keeping earlier, but now the clarity of it all? And the scripture doesn't give us that explicitly, but we can make some sanctified guesses. One sanctified guess would be is that these people are about to put him on the cross, and so he is in displaying who he is. He is telling them, he is revealing to them who they're putting on the cross so that their guilt might be all the heavier. Christ is now clearly manifested as king. Things are lining up. They can't miss it. His ministry has declared it. The children are proclaiming it, which heralds back to the Psalms. The prophets talked about it. And now they're, despite all that, they're still resolved to put him on the cross. And so the why of this may be that their responsibility, the sense of their guilt will be all the more obvious on that particular day. Another aspect that's interesting about this, we talked about him coming on the donkey. We see as he talks with his enemies in later accounts during his Holy Week, he talks about that the time is coming that they'll see him coming in his glory. So he comes on a donkey, but he promises them that they're going to see him coming in his glory. And Revelation 19 talks a bit about that. As John talks about, the Revelator talks about Christ coming on a white stallion, a great steed. And although Matthew passage doesn't talk about that, when it talks about him coming in his glory, that idea of the way John talks of in the book of Revelation is consistent with that. And I would contend that that all happened in the judgment coming in AD 70. Some did see his coming in all of his glory. Some who had put him on trial and crucified him. So we have all of this going on, this triumphal entry. It's a grand climax of the ministry of Christ. It is the nadir point of his ministry, only to be reached before it goes down again to the valley of humiliation. And as we consider all the moving pieces in this Palm Sunday, we find ourselves rejoicing that our Messiah has come and that he mounted the cross for his people, that we might be saved from our sins, and so that we can echo now with the children, "Save now! He has saved us. We're a rescued people. We're redeemed and ransomed. We follow the King, and now we're about the King's business." May God grant us the ability to be as fine as heralds as those children were in the first century. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We pray, Father, that we might find the ability to celebrate, genuinely celebrate Palm Sunday. We thank you, Father, for those children long ago that had the praises of God in their mouth. We look forward to one day meeting those children. We thank you, Father, for Christ's willingness to embrace the humiliation that was characteristic of his earthly ministry. And we're thankful that you have now exalted him to your right hand, and that there he rules all things until his enemies are made his footstool. Help us, Father, to be busy about the business to the end of Christ's enemies being made his footstool. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.